Well, God bless you. This is Dennis Peacock and cohorts, our BLS instructors group, which is a great joy. And we have just gone through sorting out the final notes for BLS 303 Building Teams, God's Way. And we will open in prayer. Father, we thank you for the journey of handling the subject of how do we build teams. We know teams is an analogy for a specific dimension of community, and we know that all of these things origin in you. And we're praying, Holy Spirit, that you will give us insight and a reiteration of the things that we need to be reminded of, and that whatever we touch here today that is new, that it will be clear and comprehensible. And we thank you, Father, for these things and the faithfulness of those who are before you to hear this material and grow in Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Well, we are looking at Roman numeral 2, and we're circling back here for a conversation that we've had several times over the graduate modules. So we won't spend too much time on them, but I did want to reiterate these things because they are an essential element of a successful team. And we're using sports analogies here, American sports, which are transferable certainly to international football or what we call soccer and basketball, and all the other games are now pretty similar globally, and they certainly have virtually every nation competes on international professional levels. So we have assumed all the way through that addressing this material from that point of view is understandable to everybody that's in this material with us. So we're going to look here for a few moments at three key functions and player coaches. And point A reminds us that successfully maturing organizations must, as quickly as God provides, have three particular function and giftments operating fully. Now, the point here, as God provides, because there is always the theory of the way we build, and then there is the question, do we have the materials to build with that actually qualify to fulfill that theory? And whenever I've talked about Peter, James, and John, which is the first inner circle of Christ's disciples, and if we were going to build in an absolute mirror image of the way Jesus built, we would have a Peter, James, and a John. Now, the first thing I'm asking you to do is to think about which one of these three do you have, if you have any of them? And secondly, are you praying to be able to identify whoever you're working with in your organization that might, given specific discipling, based on their engiftment, be able to function in one of these enumerated ways? Peter, obviously, is the clearly anointed leader. Doesn't mean that he's necessarily the most mature, certainly in every area, because we see a lot of Peter's imperfections. But he was the recognized leader. He was the visionary. He was prophetic. He was capable of pulling people together and motivating and infusing them with mission, with commitment, and with foundational principles. Especially as we read Peter's documents, his letters, for a fisherman, he was clearly a very articulate guy. Peter was the anointed one. Of course, the Catholics take Peter to be the supreme centering point from a human point of view after Jesus as the rock, and we all familiar with Matthew 16:18. And that whole section, upon you I'll build my church. But the question is it Peter that he was going to build the church on, or the confession of revelation that Peter brought forth when Jesus said, flesh and blood has not shown you this, but my Father in heaven and your Peter, which, by the way, was a name change, as I'm sure all of you are aware, that Simon was a name that actually implied being unclear, wishy-washy, and Peter, of course, is aligned with the word Petra, or rock. So the question would be, other than you, if you are the leader of your group, or if you are part of an organization that is larger than you being the leader, who is the Peter? Who has that function? And do you have questions? And I'm sure when we get to comments, some of you have been a part of organizations which was attempting to be led without a Peter, without somebody that was the one that pulls the group together. And that is, of course, a very difficult phenomena to try and build without that function they play. Number two, by analogy, James, somebody needs to be muted there, is more likely to be apostolic as a builder of organizations, one who sees how people and their gifts and functions best fit together, and one who understands how to link vision, principles, and process together. If Peter is, by analogy, the chairman of the board, then the James character is, by analogy, the CEO, the chief executive officer, the one who is most gifted at being able to see people's gifts and how they function best fit together, the one that knows how to link vision and principles and process. And I put those three together advisedly, vision, principles, and process. And again, to be a successful organization, you need that function in your organization. And to get a really good one is why the major corporations pay very high salaries, because a really gifted CEO is worth a lot in terms of what they bring to an organization. And to not have somebody with the CEO and giftment is really, really problematic. Peter is probably more prophetic, although obviously he understands the general concept of building and has the anointing to pull people together. But James is the one that is able to link vision, principles, and process together. Number three, by analogy of John, who is forward-looking, very detailed, intimately aware of the people and organizational functions and the inner workings. So by analogy, a CFO. John, of course, John the Revelator, was unique in what he heard or the way that he interpreted what Jesus said. He was by far the most philosophical and by far the most cosmic. I'm not sure that John was in fact somebody that understood people, organization, functions, and inner working on this level, but he certainly was dealing with the causality or the cosmic nature of Jesus in a way that was unique from any of the other writers. And the only one, from my point of view, that was looking at things the way that John was looking at them was the Apostle Paul. But by analogy, we do need a chairman of the board. We need the visionary who's got the major vision and is able to motivate, communicate, and coagulate, bring people together. You need the CEO who is able to connect vision with the principles and the process to build out the vision and keep the vision progressing in motion. And you need a forward-looking CFO, certainly in a more major organization, who has the gift to not only understand finance and the way money works, but any of you that have ever worked with a gifted CFO realize that they have a gift to be able to foresee events or trends in finance and be creative in the way that you match the management of finance to trends in a way that truly is wonderful to see when you find somebody with that gift. certainly the large corporations of the world, like chairman of the board or CEOs, are willing to pay the CFO a considerable amount of finance, and they're worth every penny of it, all things being equal. So those three functions, I know that by analogy I'm stretching them a little bit in terms of how Peter, James, and John fulfilled those things, but they certainly were the next layer of intimacy with Christ. And I think the scripture clearly teaches that God builds in concentric circles. And in the church world, I've always tried to encourage the pastors, which I'm not quite sure why a lot of times it's very hard to get them to do this, but to try and build at least three circles. And in fact, if somebody is starting a new church, I have encouraged them to build three circles out before they even attempted to create elders. One of the things that I've seen in the church that's been very problematic is leaders who create elders too quickly, and then what happens, the tendency is, and I'm sure this happens in companies as well, you tend to roof off the possibility or seal off the possibility of getting new leaders or new elders to join the group. I have seen many church organizations over the years that because they, when they created the elders, it was as if that was the final group that would be managing things from now on. And I've watched many gifted people who could have and should have been elders and added on to the team, but the way the team was built was a closed circle. And I think the private sector is a little less likely to do that, but I certainly have seen it being a hindrance in the way the church tends to build and then seal off the leadership team from growth or change. Be interesting to see if any of you have comments on that when I take a break here in about 10 minutes. We then see player coaches. A player coach, they are essential to any organization of scale. In other words, any larger organization needs the phenomena of player coaches because they are the last line or a bridge that joins the management and the senior leadership of the organization with the players. And their function is to create and communicate the ethos and the vision of the team. While they are still players, they're transmitting that to the rookies and helping the coaches sort out the difference between sheer ability or engiftment and the ability to give the team the ability to function harmoniously. If you pay attention, whether it's baseball or football or soccer or basketball, whatever, when the commentators who are almost invariably former players and fairly good players and players that were not just gifted athletes but gifted in understanding the mechanics of a team, they will always draw your attention to who the player coaches are and the leaders who are on the teams, especially when it comes to retirement, and they will be sharing how the team is really going to miss the link of that player coach who actually, in terms of creating momentum on the team and by virtue of experience on the team, is able to settle down the other players to bring the new players into assimilating the values and the way that this team is designed to operate, and are the ones that tend to be most critical of the other gifted players who are very gifted on the team but are actually a negative factor because they're causing dissent. And they refuse to be domesticated. I use that word advisedly. Not that you're trying to actually domesticate them, but these player coaches are trying to shape the other players on the team into being a unit selfless and participating in the sometimes intangible attributes of why a team gels, why a team drops into a momentum or a rhythm that makes the team better than the sum of the players. I've seen teams like that. I played on a team like that. In fact, I was thinking, as I said that, of the current rock and roll group, U2, probably the best-known Christian-led organization, at least Bono professes and certainly has evidence of wanting to be a Christian, who said of U2, which is arguably the most famous global band now, that individually, none of the members of the band, including himself, are really all that good. But when they are put together, they seemingly transcend the individual engiftment of the parts of the group, the parts of the band. And I have seen over the years in numbers of teams where you had very gifted players, but they could not win championships because they were defeated by teams that maybe had less skilled players, but they had the intangible ability to mesh synergistically and elevate above the skill sets of the individuals. And player coaches are frequently given the credit for making that chemical climate, that team joining take place. So looking there at 1, 2, 3, 4 on your notes, they bring order, they bring safety, which means they create a degree of intimacy, which is essential for any organization at a certain level to function at a high level. They manage growth. Really great coaches trust these player coaches and go to them for analysis as much as they may go to the assistant coaches in given skill set positions. They bridge senior management, middle management, and employees together. The player coach model merges brotherhood, which the best teaching on brotherhood in Scripture and my opinion is in the last half of Hebrews chapter 2. They bridge brotherhood, authority, the executive function, team play, and experience-based discipleship. In other words, that player coach is not only managing the chemistry of the way the individuals function, but they are usually very skilled in understanding how a performer can enhance whatever skills they have. And that's the job of the assistant coaches who are team specialists, but a good player coach is somebody who would be different, for example, than a Michael Jordan, who probably was the greatest basketball player of all time, but seemingly did not have the gift to be able to either impart or explain how he did what he did so well, so as to begin to try and reproduce that in other players of potential. And that's what a player coach does as well, is not just managing chemistry, but they have a teaching ability to help people in their skill sets to go beyond just natural ability. And obviously, looking here to the next page of my notes, that all of these things create a very powerful combination, and when these player coaches retire, they're sorely missed. They do create what we all have called a bridge of trust, because the player coach dimension creates a climate where the executive function is one of us, and I cannot emphasize that enough. I know in one of the earlier lessons in this 303 and in other previous graduate modules, I've talked about this before, how the general will usually try and find a master sergeant. If you saw the movie Once We Were Soldiers, the Mel Gibson movie, which is one of the best films on team and discipleship I've ever seen. In fact, I've used it as a model for men's meetings and leaders' meetings to watch the movie and then analyze what's in that film. But in that case, Mel Gibson, the colonel, the full colonel, his right hand is a master sergeant. And you're in that movie, again, I strongly urge you to see it. It's a tough movie, it's moral, ethical, and it's not a lot of garbage in it. But you'll see the bonding between the executive function of the colonel and the master sergeant who represents the men. And between those two offices, you see something really wonderful begin to happen. The last thing you want in an organization is where the online people have created this us and them distinction between management, senior management, even middle management, and the workers. That is death to a really good organization. And to some degree, that's why a lot of anti-unionism sprang up, because the unions, and I don't know if the unions would have been necessary had real, genuine Christian ethics been operating in the marketplace, but by and large, they were not, and greed and the mismanagement of people created the situation where the Holy Spirit would bring a degree of compassion and humanity into the workplace if the leaders would not do it. But the downside of the unions in many situations has been they really reinforce the us and them reality in the organization, and that is a real problem, obviously, in terms of teamwork. The us-them phenomena is something that the Japanese, in particular, have tried to eliminate on a macro level in the way that industry is related to management and civil government. The Japanese, I think, have in some ways had a real clear understanding about teamwork. And, of course, we're a leader, and we're initiating a lot of that kind of team building in the early 1980s and beyond. So I think what I want to do is stop here for a few moments and see what insight that I may have elicited in talking about the principle of the inner circle and the kind of things that need to be done by the chairman, the CEO, and the CFO, and then the role of player coaches and how they help shape teams. So rules that we've had all the way down in the teaching. Share your first name, please. And yes, sir.
Greetings, everyone. This is Carlos Orellana. I have been hearing what you have said, Dennis, and at the beginning it sounds like a very complicated thing, but at the end when you apply the concepts in sports, it makes a lot of sense. I practice soccer here. While you were describing James, Peter, John, I was trying to remember characters in my team like that. So I think it's very important. I am thinking about my our company here, and I am trying to figure if I am a Peter or a James, or maybe a John, but very interesting topic you are touching here.
Yeah, it's important. Anyone want to either talk about Peter, James, and John, or the role of the player coach, and or the role of breaking the us-them separation within an organization of the online workers and the management, either middle management or senior management?
Dennis, this is Randall, and I do have a question. Looking at the analogy of the Peter, James, and John, I noticed you did use the word function and giftment, but I want to get some clarity here on this. Is it possible to have this function in such a way that it is productive, where instead of a clear distinctive of a Peter, James, and John, you have this blended across multiple people, but all of these functions are present? or is it more important to have specific people that we can point to and say, this one is this, this one is that, with the functions existing without them being particularly all bound in a single ABC person, is what I'm asking.
Yes, helpful question. Sometimes they are bound up in individuals. Sometimes a very gifted individual will have elements of all three. The scale, the size of the organization tends to delineate how much of these qualities are in a single individual. In other words, a smaller organization, you may have a very gifted leader that has got elements of being a chairman of the board, a CEO, and a CFO all spun into one. It's very rare to find that kind of a person in a major organization of size, because the specificity of those jobs when scale is involved becomes all the more challenging, because you're having to communicate with larger amounts of people, which means the gift tends to have a much stronger amount of it in a single person. That being said, within the organization, these functions can be carried out by clusters of people. And my experience has been that if single individuals with a lot of strength in any one of these three areas are not there, you will have lesser doses, lesser intensities of these gifts in an individual, but they'll have enough to begin to gather other people in the organization that are drawn to whatever skill set they have, so that you'll end up with a team of people that tend to have these characteristics rather than a heavy dose in one person. But my experience, and Gerald, I'd be curious to hear yours, is that, again, the size of the organization, when you start getting 2,000 or 3,000 or 10,000 or 50,000 people in a global organization, the dosages of these gifts tend to become more intense in the senior leaders, just because it takes a real intensity of that gift to manage that number of people. I'm remembering in Exodus 18, the captains of tens, 50s, hundreds, and thousands, which uses the model of the captain of thousands is managing the captain of hundreds, and the captain of hundreds are managing the captains of 50s, and the captains of 50s are managing the captains of tens, which makes things a lot more efficient. But when you're into a size organization, your captains of thousands will eventually be led by the leader of the tribe, and the intensity of the gift then is going to manifest itself in that way. So my answer to your question, Randall, is yes, and there's both, but scale tends, from in my experience, to sort out the difference between where these gifts are highly present in single individuals as contrasted with smaller organizations where they tend to be in clusters. Mm-hmm. Gerald, any comment on that?
Dennis, some people would use a little different model here, but it's very similar to what you've got. They would say that there are four basic leadership styles. One is the visionary, which would be the Peter. The other is the strategic leader, which would be someone like a James, who can see how everything fits together. And then the operational leader would be a John, who actually, you know, can get into the nuts and bolts of it. And then they would see a team builder, someone who, you know, really is the glue of the team. It's very similar to models that I teach and I've seen other people articulate. And I love the fact that we can, you know, ground it in Scripture. That makes it much more credible to me.
Yes, and I agree with those four models that you talked about. Anybody want to comment either on the Peter, James, and John, or the player coach?
If you want to comment, send me a quick text so I can unmute you. Okay, I think that's it for right now, Dennis.
Gerald, I do.
All right.
Dennis, another movie that I like a lot and that talks about these kind of issues is Master and Commander from Russell Crowe.
Yes.
The issue, Dennis, is I'm trying to think of myself. Sometimes I am accused of being some kind of dictatorial or have a dictatorship. When you try to lead a team, sometimes you have to make tough decisions or to give apparently not logical orders. And when you see these kind of movies, these teams are military teams, and they work because of the military old order. I mean, it's a question, it's an order, no questions asked. But in regular business, it's not like that. So you have to depend on the goodwill of your collaborators to make or comply with an order. What would you suggest to a businessman like me in these kind of situations?
As a general rule, the greater the intensity of a given situation, which means that the situation may go all the way up to life and death, and the situation might be changing very rapidly. The more you have those kinds of situations, the more direct executive rule by a very small amount of people is required. The more a situation is gradual in unfolding and does not carry ultimate risk of life and death, or the ultimate risk of a choice where a financial choice can bring total destruction, the tendency is going to be for greater and greater participation. And the reason the military functions that way is it functions that way primarily on the battlefield, but it does not function that way on the leadership meetings. There are lots of meetings of generals and colonels that are very strategic and very participatory. But again, the more you go into the crisis mode, the smaller number of people are involved in decision making because of the speed with which decisions have to be made. So that is a generality relative to the narrowing of decision making or the widening of decision making based on the reality of the situation. That being said, since we, as a rule, want to maximize the building of team, the wisest thing that we can do, which is a challenge for strong leaders and visionaries, is to limit the amount of decisions that the leader is trying to make, or even the leadership team, until you have maximized the appropriate amount of processing so as to get ownership of as many people in the organization as is possible so that they are working on activity that they had a choice and say-so about. And all of us know that the greatest amount of energy usually follows situations where you have made a choice to be engaged in the activity rather than because you were ordered. Orders can be complied with, but they don't necessarily carry a lot of energy in them unless you've got a situation where people are trained to take orders and take orders with full energy, which again would be policemen, fire, military, people who are doing things in areas of great risk. Choice is what produces incentive so that we want to maximize as much choice as is possible in the organization, assuming that you're not in harm's way, because you get in harm's way, you're not going to stop and have a council with a bunch of people. That's not going to happen. It can't. Okay. Let's go to Roman numeral 3, the players, player recruitment, alignment, hiring, release, so on and so forth. A1, having gone through in the last lesson Gerald's excellent teaching regarding alignment and the hiring release process, it's obvious that we don't need to say too much more about that. These concepts form the criteria and the philosophy by which new players and coaches are acquired. C4, equal yoking, et cetera, et cetera. So we have just gone through all that kind of material with Gerald. So let's go to point B, and now we can get mowing the putting green, so to speak, from a different angle. In terms of recruitment, we want people who have already given us a past picture of the general character and skills we're seeking in team addition. Now, here in the United States, we have, for all sports, something that in football we call a combine, which is a process whereby potential new hirees, people that are being drafted, and they're drafted for millions of dollars. So they're very careful about how they vet these new recruits. Now, as I say this, I'm immediately convicted because I, over the years, have sometimes been guilty of not thoroughly vetting some people by, since if you're trying to vet somebody you don't really know, you're going to do a fairly thorough examination of talking to the last people who they worked with and trying to find out as much as you could about the way that person operates and or their skill set. So again, point one is, as a rule, we want to be able to have a track record, so to speak, of the general character and the skill sets and whether or not they are team players by how they related in other situations. And point two is we should be looking for people who are grateful and eager to be a part of our organization, and they can articulate why they want to be a part of us. In other words, they're sharing not only enthusiasm, but a sense of believing that they are supposed to be a part of who we are. And when you can ask them why they want to be part of who they are, of who we are, that gives them an opportunity to show their discernment of the characteristics of our organization or our team that they want to be a part of. If I was vetting a pro football player and had seen his films of past performance and was interviewing them, I would very much want to know, are they leaning forward? Do they really want to be a part of this organization? And if so, why do they want to be a part? What is there about this organization that attracts them? And when they begin to speak in that way, I now have a clear door into their capacity of discernment. And the more detailed they would be able to share as to why they want to be a part of who we are, they're giving me, as that famous statement that we've made throughout all these many years, they are epistemologically self-conscious. That is, they know what it is they see, and they know what the value of what it is that they see in us, and because they are looking for that and self-consciously aware of it, it means they're going to be able to recognize that quality in other people, which means they will be valuable as a team maker, not just a team player, and have the kinds of characteristics that we were looking for a few moments ago when we were talking about player coaches. So I want to know why they want to be a part of us. And I would hope it had transcended the amount of money that was available in the organization. As number three, B3 points out, people who radiate a desire to bond. It's pretty easy. I've been around a number of, in my case, skilled athletes who some of them come off very much like loners right up front. You can tell what they're really enamored with is themselves rather than communicating in any way that they want to be a part of a team. As all of you, I can think about different players in my lifetime that we've seen. The Dallas Cowboys come to mind because they were so prominent at one point in time, called America's Team and all of that. And you have watched a number of really great players come and go. They came based on their skill sets and they left because they actually were a distraction of the team. And we've seen that on numbers of teams, but I can think right now of several examples of that at Dallas that were high publicity, and everybody talked about their skill sets did not make up more difference in the way they divided the team or were a problem to other team members. Number four, as we're vetting people, we want people who are quick to respond to going through whatever pre-hiring procedures are required, plus suggestions, i.e. initiative. I've had hiring people over the years, some who were eager to go through whatever pre-hiring was required. I've more than once over the years requested that somebody that we were going to hire would listen to quite a bit of information of products and familiarize himself pretty thoroughly with what it is that we do and what our message is. And several times, people were not too excited about that. That was a sign that it probably wasn't going to be a good fit. Somebody who you really would be looking for is somebody who's asking, after I've done everything you've suggested, is there anything else I can and should or want to do? I think number five is among the single most important things that I have seen in my life. And in fact, I'm toying with the idea of writing some article on this. Healthy people almost always have had and recognize a father figure or a mentor in their past success and articulate that reality freely. In other words, if fatherhood really is as important as the scripture makes it, and God himself has modeled and given us the model of a father, then authority figures or mentors are obviously very significant and important to God, because the analogy of fatherhood and the function of fatherhood is, I think, far more powerful than we have any idea. And if I was to go across all the people that I've known in my life and try and sort out my perception of what their fathering or mentoring was, I would quickly and fairly easily be able to identify the people who were the healthiest that I knew in the areas that were most important as being people who had had generally good, reliable fathering and as a result had no trouble and as a matter of fact looked for the fathering phenomena and or the mentoring phenomena. They realized the power of that. And they not only look for it, but they seek to become that themselves to other people. In other words, they are looking to be discipled, and they are looking for disciples because they understand the power of mentoring and fathering and what it produces in terms of a healthy personality and the ability to connect with people in ways that are really important. And that's a major issue. I don't know if you want to stop on that. If we were together in this room, we were not separated by the phone or your computers. I would definitely stop this conversation and, if we had time, go into a discussion around our assessment of both the degree of fathering that we have had, be it positive or negative, and everything in between. And I think you would begin to see, if you have not seen that already, the fairly significant differences between people, which especially show up in leadership as to the kind of fathering they had, and hence their ability to father, to build teams around them, or to be more loner and isolated, or not really fit too well in building team context. Most of the people I know that have had real authority problems, and you see them in athletics for sure, you can see that this guy might be a great athlete, but he's going to be a real problem because you can get from him that he's got a real negative attitude about authority, authority figures, or having to take what he would call orders instead of direction from other people. And nothing spoils people quicker than a rebellious spirit or the inability to fit in and contribute to a team. So I think I will stop here. That means that we'll probably have two more lessons to finish, 8 and 9. I think I would like to stop here and allow any of you that want to make comments about the fathering phenomena in terms of vetting or seeing ourselves first, our strengths and weaknesses in that area. And another thing that I would say that I've seen numbers of people who were not fathered well, who then became their own fathers, which probably just out of a sheer sense of need or survival. And those people as well had great difficulty letting anybody else father them or mentor them because they, out of self-preservation, became their own fathers. I've seen this especially with children coming from homes where alcohol or alcoholism or anger or abusive behavior of any kind creates people who have had to, for the sake of survival, either become rebellious or become their own parental figures. And in either case, it creates interesting challenges within organizations. So I'm going to stop there. And Gerald, let's put the take off the mutes, and we'll conclude with any comments. And again, I recognize this last one on fatherhood is a very sobering discussion and one that is quite important, especially for leaders to be able to gain some insight into what fathering and mentoring produces both positively and negatively in people. So let's go ahead and quit here and go into comments.
Okay, I'm just going to go down the roster here and see if anybody wants to make a comment or ask a question. So, Alex, comment or question?
Hi, Gerald. Is there any relationship between fatherhood and righteousness?
I don't think that, God wants righteous fathers because the fathering role is so important. But I don't think fathering per se is necessarily equated with righteousness. Like any other function, righteousness is an essential quality that has to be there, but especially with that role, because that role is so important in the formation of human personality and then in the way organizations function and whether or not somebody assimilates into organizations in a healthy way is largely determined by the fathering and mentoring they've had.
All right, Carlos, question or comment?
Fathering, that's a big issue. I think that in family it should work because of the blood binding between the persons involved in that kind of relationship. And I'm trying to think how to apply that into the working environment, where normally most of the employees are salary-minded or focused, rather than to establish a good connection or a special relationship or to a learning relationship with the team leader or owner or general manager. But yes, I actually earlier today I encountered a situation with one of my employees where I told him that I was going to talk to him like a father to a son. And this is special. Thank you very much. I will continue thinking about this discussion on fathering.
Okay, Joe, question or comment?
I would say I really resonate with this point number five, and it just appears to me that this is a real challenge. It seems to be of no weight in the church, but again, that's my limited perspective. And then I think regarding business, I think that maybe the thing I'm looking at right now is how is it that people represent you? And I think when the fathering, say, even in the sense of the business, when it breaks down, every person kind of becomes their own island. So I'm just kind of thinking what this is triggering as I look at it.
Okay. Gary Larkin, question or comment?
Yeah, I think with that point number five, I just got done watching Courageous, that Sherwood Films movie that came out a couple years ago. And pretty much cried through a good portion of it. I think in relation to business, there's that tension between vetting and a healthy employee being one who has had a father figure, and then yet the ministry of fathering the fatherless through business, that tension of hiring the best or the ones that you're supposed to hire as far as an outreach, and of course all the safeguards and all that stuff that would have to go into that. So that's just think about that tension between those two extremes of those who have been fathered and who have not been fathered, but yet wanting to make the ministry as well.
Okay, Randall.
I just wanted to comment on the father figure mentor, how critical that is. I know for me personally, I've never had that until, Gerald, you were willing to really reach out to me and serve me even when I didn't really want you to, but you continue to do that. And as I look at the scope of understanding that I have, as I understand the release that I have, the level of understanding I have, I'm very clear that apart from that father mentor figure, that would have never occurred. And so that's just something we could spend a lot of time on. There's no way to overstate the importance of that, but I want to affirm that as being a powerful influence in my life. And it's something that not only have I seen modeled by Gerald, but now it enables me to do that same thing for others and perpetuate this, you know, indispensable process.
Okay, Sharon.
Well, I was just sitting here thinking, this has brought up a lot, is the fact that how fatherless I was growing up and throughout my career in corporate America, and just how important that is. But when you look around, the women that are around me are all fatherless in many ways. And just the dysfunctional aspect that it brings in your life. Just sort of, I've gotten really sad. I'm just thinking about this whole subject and how critical it is in business. And I'm very fortunate that I have had people in my life to father me, even though I was much older. Thank goodness God has restored things, and so I'm very blessed in that. But just how that did cripple me through life. So that's just real interesting. I wasn't ready for that, Dennis, for you to go somewhere that really was going to touch off something, but I see God's got some work in that area that he wants to do.
Sharon, it's such a huge issue. It certainly in the African-American community, in particular here in the United States, it's probably the single greatest key to eliminating poverty and crime and so many things. It's The fragmentation of the family unit is one of the most disturbing and destructive things going on in the world today.
Yeah, I see that.
You're back to Malachi 4:4-6.
Let me go on to Don Harris.
I was just thinking about it. I've seen it both in the business as well as just in life. I guess I was fortunate enough to have a good, strong father figure in my life, and I was thinking some of I guess I've had three or four of my right-hand people through the years who were the victims of fatherlessness at some level. And even before I had a vocabulary to address it, each of those through the years had said that I had become like a father to them without even me, you know, addressing it. And over the last 5 or 10 years, as I've addressed it more, it's just fascinating to me how quickly you can have an impact on people, whether it be in business or whether it be in any kind of relationship, because the fatherlessness is just rampant in our society, particularly for those that are, you know, 40 and under. I guess it's a lot of, you know, coming from divorced families or other things such as that. But I have seen firsthand the staggering impact that you can have just by focusing on people and attempting to draw a destiny out of them and speak life and blessings over them in a remarkably short period of time. You can have tremendous impact in people's lives. So I certainly agree with this and resonate with it.
Okay, Dennis, I think it's everyone.
Amen. Well, thank you. I hope this was helpful to us. Sharon, let me ask you to close in prayer for us.
Father, we thank you for this time and the revelation that you have given to each of us, as Dennis has imparted to us the wisdom that you have given to him. Father, we ask that you show us how we are to take this information and not only work it within the organizations we're in, but also in our own personal lives, that we can become the people that you have created us to be. And Father, I thank you for Dennis and Gerald and all the men on this call, and I pray for their week to be and glorified to you, and that they would walk in the manner that you are showing them to walk. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.
Amen. Well, God bless you all. I'll be seeing you or talking to you in some configuration, and you have a wonderful remainder of your day.
Bless you, Dennis.
Thanks, Dennis.
All right, bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.